You know why we're here today? We're here because it's time to give the worship that is due the Almighty God and Creator of the universe. And because it's out of His love and grace that we can know Him and come to Him, because in real time He sent His Son. Just like a shepherd finding a wandering sheep, and that great sacrifice to Himself, He rescued His sheep. God sent Christ, the great shepherd, to come rescue us. And so the least we can do is come together on this day and remember what God has done for us through Christ and give Him worship and praise. So we are very grateful to have visitors with us who have joined us for this occasion. And we point you to God and to the Christ who is real, and to the salvation that can be yours that is real. So we're very happy to see you, and we are grateful for your presence as well as everyone's presence. Well, how'd you sleep last night? Have you ever heard someone wish to you, sleep tight, don't let the bed bugs bite? Now, that probably is fading, but it goes way back, and you may know the background to that. If not, then here you go. If you were of the lower classes 200 years ago, you slept on the floor. If you were the upper classes, you had a bed and you usually had wooden slats that you could put a mattress on. But a lot of people of sort of middle stock would sleep on a bed like this a couple of hundred years ago. It had a rope foundation. And yes, that block there at the foot of the bed is called a key. And you would actually on occasion tighten the ropes so that you wouldn't sag. Thus the idea of sleep tight. But the mattresses are not like the ones you slept on last night. They were usually stuffed with straw. And after a while, that straw would get sort of mashed down and you would have to restuff it. But of course, it's straw and it's not sealed. And sometimes that straw would have bugs in them. And other times, bugs would find their way to that straw because it's nice and cozy under your warm body. And sometimes those bugs would bite you. Thus, bed bugs. Sleep tight and let the bed bugs bite. Now, I am sure, as interesting as that is, and you may have been to historic homes and seen these kinds of things, that's not how you want to sleep tonight. You're not interested in that. That doesn't appeal to you as a good night's sleep. As well as the kind of shoes they wore and clothes they wore and transportation they had to use and food they had to eat. There are a lot of things about things in the past that are not appealing to us, or even cultures that are in other places of the world. We see certain things they do, or we see certain foods they eat, and we're like, ugh, I wouldn't want to eat that. Well, I want you to think about something this morning that we encounter in the Bible throughout the Scriptures, that it does to our modern way of life may strike us as something very odd, and we may not understand why it would be appealing to people. What I'm talking about is idolatry. Bowing before and praying to an image made out of wood or some kind of stone or metal that's fashioned to look like some human figure or some animal figure, that is very strange to us. Even though idolatry was prevalent in the common form of worship for many, many centuries and everywhere on the planet, in modern times, it's about disappeared in that kind of basic form. There's still some of this going on, okay, but not like you read about in the Bible. And even though the physical structure, people understood that that's not actually the God. And that's where some moderns misunderstand this. They actually, if they crafted a god and they bowed to it, they actually didn't believe that that was the god, but rather that was a manifestation of a spirit being, and thus that was his presence among them, or her presence. But even at that, that's still a little too weird for our taste. Now, we're going to understand as we look at some scriptures today that if you are orientated toward following the Bible, that you know that there is a major biblical problem with this. But even beyond that, even if someone does not believe in the Bible and follow the Bible, for most people, this just doesn't appeal to them now. It seems like something that is a throwback to another time when people were ignorant and uncivilized, and I wouldn't even at all think about doing that. Well, I want you to look at it differently. Things haven't changed that much. As we've learned in Ecclesiastes, there's no new thing under the sun. There are elements to idolatry that are just as appealing today, just in different formats. So I want you to consider the appeal of idolatry in the examples that we see in the Bible and some teachings from the Bible, and bring it up to how people think and see and live today. So first of all, let's look at the primary rules about this. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. This is the occasion when the Israelites have been rescued from Egyptian slavery, led out by Moses' leadership and by the mighty hand of God, delivering them through the plagues. And they come to Mount Sinai to make a covenant with God. They're going to become His people. God's going to give them a law to live by and to govern them. And this is the beginning of that. And so this is the foundation. This is like the primer. This is the elementary things they've got to know and got to do. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is depicting the relationship He wants with these Israelites. He wants them to love and obey Him, and He's going to be their God. But at the very beginning, at the very foundation, this is the thing they've got to get right. So it's like the time Barney had these prisoners locked up in the Mayberry jail, and he went over the rules, and he said, rule number one, obey all rules. Okay? Well, this is rule number one. And if you obey this rule, in a way, you obey all the rules. There's one God, and you are not to worship idols. This is it. If you don't get this right, you're not going to get anything right. It all radiates from this. And I want you to see, as the Bible unfolds, that it's not just making an idol and worshiping a god that is a false god, a god that they've made up. And we read about these in the Old Testament, like Baal and Asheroth. You read about them in the New Testament, like Diana. But what you have here in the Old Testament is an absolute prohibition on any idols at all. For instance, this is elaborated on in Deuteronomy chapter 4. When Moses is repeating the law to the next generation of Israelites as they're about to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. This is a reference back to Sinai. Mount Horeb is another term for Sinai. And he reminds them, when God spoke to you, you didn't see any form. So you are not to go and craft some kind of statue saying, oh, this is the God that spoke to us from Mount Sinai, because what he's saying is, he never showed himself. He continues, he says, Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. See how comprehensive it is. The likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, and the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and moon and stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole of heaven. You were not shown a picture of God. So don't go draw one. Don't go carve one. Don't go chisel one. Matter of fact, you're not to look to anything physical and worship God, even if you go out at night and look up into the stars, or in the daytime and look up to the sun. Those physical things hanging there that are so dominant, prevalent, and impressive, don't worship those either, which was not an uncommon thing in ancient times. So you're not to worship these physical things that are up in the sky or the things you make with your hands in worshiping God. Centuries later, the importance of this is emphasized. On the other end of Israelite history, when Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken God? What likeness compare with him?" In other words, what does God look like? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, we don't know. An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Isaiah, along with the other prophets, oftentimes talks about how that this is inadequate. You don't know what to fashion a physical object into to make it look like God. People go and they take metal on one end, expense-wise, gold, or they just take wood because they can't afford anything better, and they're just making dead and dumb objects. Centuries even after this, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a very sophisticated audience in Acts chapter 17, the philosophers in Athens, Greece. And he says to them in verse 22, so Paul, it says of Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." And Athens was filled with temples and filled with idols. "For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Someone had put up an idol because the ancients were big on covering their bases. Let's worship this God. Oh, I heard about that God. Let's go and make a sacrifice to him. They want to cover all their bases just in case there is some God out there. They want to appease all of them. That was very common in Old Testament, New Testament times. Someone put up an altar to an unknown God. Maybe we've missed one. Paul seizes on that and says, there is a God you don't know. And here's who he is. He says later on, the God who made the world and everything in it. Wow, this means he's the God of gods. He's it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, not just one domain like the sea, like Poseidon. Not just the sun god, not just the god of the forest. No, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Later in that sermon he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. It's not just the ancient Israelites. It's the first century Greeks. A very advanced and sophisticated civilization. Powerful one. And this is what they needed to see. That taking physical objects is not the way to worship God. Paul says this about the Gentiles in general who were idolaters. He says in Romans chapter 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Just like Isaiah in Isaiah 40 is depicting a very sad kind of exchange. That you don't know what God looks like, but you go and you make one out of gold or wood, and it's just a dead and dumb object. Paul here writes that the Gentiles, the idolaters, had made a bad bargain. They gave up seeking the spiritual, glorious, true one God to make up gods that were physical objects that were lame in comparison. They resemble like birds or animals or mortal men. It's a terrible exchange. See how pervasive this problem was? And do we think we're different? No, not really. We may sleep in different beds. But there are things about us human beings that we could have the same problem, we could have the same temptation as these ancient people, who were very intelligent people, by the way, from human standards. That there are things about idols that appeal to them that the same kind of things can appeal to us. So I want you to think about two aspects of this. Two ways in which idols were appealing to human beings and how that we've got to be careful, as one of the passages we saw before. First of all, go with me to the first major violation of this, which is huge. It's in Exodus 32. They're just a few pages from Exodus 20 where we started reading. Where though the Israelites were given the Ten Commandments, which consisted at the very beginning of this prohibition to making carved images, Moses goes back to the rest of the revelation. And as he delays, the people turn right around and make an idol. Exodus 32 verse 1 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the gold, rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, if we have no propensity to idolatrous worship like this, this just sounds like a silly kind of activity. But this was what people did. This is how the Egyptians lived. This is the culture of the Egyptians that they came out of, that they're repeating that kind of thing. As Moses delays in coming down from the mountain, they revert back to the default culture that they had been around. And that is, let's just make our own God. And they do that. And right here is the first appeal. The tendency to prefer the immediacy over the of the physical over the faith in the spiritual. Instead of waiting on Moses and waiting on this God that they could not see and waiting on him to act, and by the way, he's already demonstrated himself in the most dramatic way ever with the plague of the lice and the darkness and the frogs and the storms and everything else. And even the crushing of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, God had demonstrated that he was there, but had not manifested himself physically before them. part because he's a spirit being. But that's what they want. Instead of the God they knew to be the Savior, who they had to believe on by their faith, they wanted a God that they could physically see. And even though it was made out of gold, there's no comparison to that calf that Aaron shaped to the true and living God. But they wanted a God they could see right there, right then. But that's not how God works. God is a spirit being, and he asks us to put faith in him. Not blind faith. He provides plenty of evidence that's out there. Let's call the world the museum of God. It's exactly what it is. You want to see his work? Look outside. He has revealed himself in written revelation. He revealed himself in the events of the history of Israel, of which we're looking at the beginning year. But past that evidence, God is not going to physically manifest himself. He wants us to rely on faith, not the physical, for our assurance of him. Idolatry replaces faith. That's why it's wrong. Idolatry replaces faith. People want a God they can see, they can touch. A God that looks impressive to them by their own standards. But God is looking for people who will serve and worship him by faith. And humans have always gravitated toward the physical. And it still goes on in religion. So, in just a matter of, and it seems like a long time to us, centuries, but it happened. Even people who had received the full revelation that came through Jesus Christ of who he was and what he came to do to accomplish God's plan and all the documents that were generated after he came through the holy apostles and prophets guided by the Holy Spirit, in a matter of centuries, you begin to see changes. Ornate buildings. Because people said, we can't just have a normal structure. We've got to have a special structure. And eventually where they would have ceremonies, and it comes up to present day, and this is of many different religious groups, that we even have like a dedication ceremony, and somebody comes in and they bless it and they have a ceremony. And so this becomes a holy physical space. And it's a holy physical place. Because we need that to worship God. Religious teachers wearing certain garb that is ornate and not run-of-the-mill clothing and that is set apart. Only they can wear it. Okay? Objects they can touch. Objects they can put up, they can look at. Artwork or even aromas that's generated. Aromas, certain smells are generated. Because you want the physical being affected because you believe that that conjures up spirituality. And even eventually, images of Jesus. Actually carvings of Jesus, of what somebody said was Jesus, which was only the imagination of some artist. It's like Aaron just said, okay, here's what God looks like. He made a calf. Which is just ridiculous. But people made images of Jesus and began to put them up and use them to worship. You know where the problem here is? The problem here in choosing the immediacy of the physical over the spiritual, that is by faith, is it robs us of the rich inner experience of spirituality by faith. Spirituality and in drawing near to God is not something that is created by the senses, the eyes, the hear, ears, the touch, the smell. No, it's faith. It's understanding who he is by faith. And even though we can't see him and touch him and smell him, etc. And it denies us the great freedom that spiritual worship affords us. Because you see, when you have to have physical trappings and space, then you are chained to those physical objects and places. It's confining, it's limiting. Our worship of God and ability to draw near Him is not dependent on a physical space or place or a physical atmosphere. And so let us never be tempted. Let us be careful not to think that we have to create a certain physical space to be near God or have certain physical objects to be spiritual. No, you draw near God, you develop spirituality by faith. Can we appreciate how freeing it is to connect to God this way? For instance, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, who is from a group of people who were idolatrous, by the way. Her culture was idolatrous, although it had some mingling of Judaism in it. In John chapter 4, he tells her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." What's he saying? You don't have to be in Jerusalem to worship the Father, which is where the temple was. And certainly not being on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, which was the centerpiece of the worship of the Samaritans, it's not there. He continues in verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now we understand from the Gospel of John that God did come to earth. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, one full of grace and truth. But He was only here for a very short time. Only publicly going about teaching and preaching for 3 years. And He didn't leave artifacts. He didn't leave images. Do you think that God could have arranged in His providence for photography to have been invented by the first century? Of course. Our Bibles don't have pictures, unless somebody drew them and put them in there. Do you think that's like, back in the day, when the documents were written in the Old New Testament, they just didn't have photography? Too bad. It's on purpose. It's on purpose. God wants us to read the truth and by faith see these things. He wants us by faith to see Him as we receive the revelation. And even like what we did today in the Lord's Supper, those physical objects, we consume them and they're gone like that. Now, I know that bread is really gone like that. I know that. But the objects that we do use in worship to Christ, they're consumables. They're not made out of gold or stone or oak or hickory. They're the most common things that we take, remember Christ, and then consume. This is a whole different experience. It's an experience of faith. In Judaism, they had to go up to the temple for the sacrifices, to draw near God in the sacrifices. In the Middle Ages, people would crisscross Europe going to the Gothic cathedrals, which are, and we, some of you have maybe been to some of those places, they are impressive. But they felt like that if I could only get to this cathedral, I'll feel near God and I'll be, my spirit will soar and that kind of thing. No. We don't have such limitations. You and I can pray to God and praise God and worship God anytime, any place. As a group of people, we are called, the people of Christ, we are called His temple. Not a certain physical space and place, an object, but we are His people. The souls of His people are His kingdom. And we can come together any place, any time and worship. This tragic thing that happened in the Midwest and Western Kentucky, if something happened and this building was flattened by a wind, come Sunday morning, we can stand right out there in that grass or in the parking lot or somewhere else and we can worship God. This is a very convenient and effective tool that we have. And we can use this building as a tool conveniently and effectively. But it is not something we have to worship God, even collectively. It's an option for us. We could be on a ship in the middle of the sea. We could be underground in a basement with the windows blacked out because people were seeking us to arrest us for wearing the name of Christ. And we can gather together and move that meeting place every week and still worship God, no matter where we're at, some dingy basement or a cave or up in a top on a roof somewhere. And that's why the powers of men can never destroy the kingdom of Christ. It's not something you can destroy, like smashing at idols or burning down buildings or destroying objects. We are His people in a spiritual kingdom, and we connect to Him by faith spiritually. That is freeing. The hope of the gospel is that we can be freed from this tent, this physical body. This body that's limited, that is dying, that is going to decay. The hope of the gospel is that we can be free from this dying body and resurrect and have a new body that is spiritual, that will live forever. And a preview of that experience of being freed from the physical is that our soul right now can connect. We can have a pipeline. We can have a conduit to God without physical trappings. Isn't that great? Beautiful. Faith in the spiritual is so far greater than what the immediate and the physical offers. And there's something else. There's another thing that you see here, even in the golden calf incident, and you see it all through the practice of idolatry in the Bible, and that is the tendency to reshape God after our own thinking. Aaron crafted the golden calf and said, "This is your gods." Odd, he said gods. But this is it. This is who delivered you from Egypt. Well, that was Aaron's version of God. There's a saying, and I don't know, maybe somebody can come up with the origin and proof of the origin, but I've heard it for ages. I don't know if it can be traced, but there's an expression that says, in the beginning, God created mankind after His image. And ever since then, mankind has returned the favor. Ever since God created man after His image, man has been creating God after His image. We've been drawing our own picture of God. That's what idolatry is. What is idolatry but a human version of who God is? It's a human rendition of God. And how interesting that it's a subtle thing, maybe not so subtle, that the prophets say about the false gods is that they can't speak. That's the kind of God humans want. They want a God who can't speak. They want a God who doesn't speak to them, who doesn't tell them what to do. That's what they want. Tell me what you think this is. I mean, it's obvious, right? Okay, I'm ripping a page out of Les's book here. It's obvious what this is, right? It's a bowl of fruit. Well, that's what Henri Lauren's view was of a bowl of fruit. Now, you and I think of something more like this. That's realistic. But that's what this painter saw when he saw fruit. That's how he wanted to represent fruit. It's the whole point of modern abstract art. Okay? And but there's a problem there when people do that with God. People make their own abstract painting of God. And what is it? It's a picture in their own mind of who God is. If you spend enough time in the written word of God and you encounter God, something's going to happen that happens in every relationship. That's a test. One of the great tests of any human relationship, your child, your parent, your spouse, your brother, your co-worker, your neighbor, your brother in Christ, a friend, is when another person doesn't meet your expectations. Now, your expectations might be reasonable. They may be right. Or your expectations may be wrong. Or your expectations may just be neutral. It's just something indifferent. But you have an expectation of what that person should do and what they should say and how they should treat you. And when they don't do that, because guess what? Everybody in the world is not going to meet your expectation. Matter of fact, no one single person is going to meet all your expectations. And so then you have a test there and you have to adjust. Now, in our human relationships, we should think, well, you know, is this a tolerable thing? You know, is this a moral thing? You know, is this something that doesn't matter? Do I need to adjust these expectations? And so forth. Well, the same thing happens when we learn of God in His written revelation. God's not going to meet our expectations. He's going to fail to do some things we think He ought to do. He's going to do some things we think He shouldn't do. He's going to have some expectations of us that we think He shouldn't have of us. The difference in that in your neighbor and your friend or your spouse or your daughter, your son, the difference is God is God. He's the Lord God Almighty, perfect and holy and righteous in everything. And the best thing we can do is conform to His expectations. And so there's the real test. Will we accept Him for who He is, which means we must follow Him as Lord and God, or are we going to try to make Him into something that He's not? And anytime we take the Word of God and we manipulate it, or anytime we take the Word of God and we set aside and ignore it, anytime we try to change what God is like, what He's doing, what He's going to do, what He says to us, in a way, we've just gone out and carved our own image of God. Why was idolatry appealing to ancient people? Because they got to make their own God. Atheism exists. Statistically, it's pretty rare, but something that is prevalent, even in people who claim to be religious people and claim to follow Christ, something that's prevalent is that you believe there's a God and you're willing to show people, this is what He's like. Here's my picture of Him. This is exactly what He is and who He is. The bigger problem is believing in a God of our own thinking. We craft our own God. Instead of coming to Him as a blank slate and letting Him put on our hearts and minds who He is. It's a real test. And there are subtle ways in which this happens all these many centuries later and even in the shadow of the coming of Christ. For instance, baby Jesus. Everybody loves baby Jesus. Cute, cuddly, harmless, undemanding. Cute, adorable. This is the Jesus most people want to behold and celebrate and honor. It's baby Jesus. Not the humiliated, bleeding, dying man, Jesus. That's a disturbing picture. Because encircled in that picture of the dying Jesus are all these calls, are all these announcements, these proclamations, and all these questions. Why did he do this? He was innocent. Why did this happen to him? He died for us. He bled to wash away my sins. What should that mean? The dying Jesus proclaims, I died to save you. Will you follow me? Then there are crosses of shiny gold. I want to be tactful and respectful here, but I do want to make a point. I appreciate anyone who is sincerely trying to make a step toward Christ. I appreciate anyone who is trying to admire him. In its essence, that is a good thing. But what about decorative crosses that are affixed to walls and jewelry crosses that dangle around the neck? They're gold or silver, they're shiny, they're clean, they're beautiful. The real cross didn't look that way. It was rough-hewn wood that was most likely had been used multiple times to execute prisoners. And that was smeared. Understand that Jesus was flogged before he was crucified, which was an exceptional thing. That usually didn't happen to crucified victims. He was scourged. His back was made into hamburger. Then he was put on that cross. The cross was smeared with blood and flesh. I've never seen those kinds of crosses on a piece of jewelry. But we don't have to have that. We don't have to have that in physical form. We've got the words of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the writings of Paul and Peter that we absorb into our minds as we read them. And those scenes are vividly painted on our brains. And spiritually, by faith, we can see the dying Christ. That's all we need. Humans have a tendency to want to see God and the Son of God the way they want to see him. And when you do that, when you put God in your box, he becomes a pathetic, limited figure. My wife's from Florence, Alabama, and it's the location of the University of North Alabama, and they have a mascot. They're the UNA Lions, and so they have a mascot on campus in a cage containment area called Leo the Lion. They used to. I don't know if they do now. So whenever we'd make trips to see Lori's parents and our daughter was little, you know, we would sometimes go, let's go see Leo the Lion. So we'd go down to see Leo the Lion. Oh, it was sad. Leo was no lion. He was a caged creature, stripped of what makes a lion a lion. He was just the most pitiable lion you've ever seen. And so are a lot of creatures that are put in cages in a zoo. When we make God into the God that we want, we cage him and we tame him and we turn him into a pathetic figure. He's not. We can imagine God a certain way, but he's not that way. He is who he is. and we'd be best to find him. And so it is with the image of Jesus that people have. So many in Jesus' day, and even to some extent in our day, with certain teachings like premillennialism, which is not as big and popular as it was a couple of decades ago, but it's the idea that the real Jesus is this glorious king riding on a great stallion in regal form and great military triumph. We got plenty of those kinds of kings through time. They're a dime a dozen. Let us see the grandest, most beautiful king of all. The one who climbed down from the great grand stallion and took up human flesh and held little children in his arms. Who touched the leper. Who washed his disciples' feet on his hands and knees. Who let vile men beat him, whip him, mock him, and then humbly accepted the death on the cross to pay for our sins and save us. Let us never miss seeing that Son of God for some distortion of our minds. But this goes two ways about Jesus. For a given time, Jesus came as the lowly servant and died. He came first to serve, sacrifice, suffer, and save. But he's coming back. The king is coming back and his purpose will be different. Jesus himself spoke of that in Matthew 25, where he depicts this scene. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. That's the kind of authority and power he will demonstrate. He's coming in judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 says of Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin. He came to make the sacrifice for sin. But now he's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Save those. There's a limitation. Not everybody. Save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For those who've received his salvation from sin and who are waiting for him, he's coming for them. But what's going to be the response of everybody else? There are many strong statements, and here's one, Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In this context, what does that mean? Wail. Because they know they've rejected the King of Kings. And he's coming in judgment. We need to see this Jesus too. It's the same Jesus. As Revelation depicts him in the fifth chapter, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb that was slain. He's both. It's not about who we want Jesus to be and who he is, who we want him to be and what we think he is. But it's about fully and completely who Jesus Christ in reality is. He is the suffering Savior who will come in glory, in awesome glory, with a terrifying, swift, and all-encompassing judgment. And there'll be two kinds of people. those who will be overwhelmed with joy and exuberance because their Savior has come for them, their Savior for them, and those who didn't know Him as Savior, who are going to know His judgment and be separated forever from God. One of the most fundamentally foolish and destructive things we can do as a human being, going all the way back to Exodus 20, that primary first rule, one of the most destructive and foolish things we can do is to fail to see God spiritually and accurately. Yet the most uplifting, exhilarating, fulfilling, and most beneficial and blessed thing we can do is to lay aside the idols of our minds and the idols of our hands and see the true, glorious God completely and fully for who He is and bow down and worship Him. That lowly position, bowed before the true God, is the highest experience a human can have. Please seek it. Please seek it before the sun comes back. Brother Ray's going to lead us in another song, and we encourage you to consider your soul's condition. If there's one who needs to obey the gospel of Christ today, we'd be glad to assist you in your confession of faith in Christ and baptism into Him. Let's stand and sing the song.